Well, if you take your Bibles and turn to 1 Peter, we're continuing our study in this wonderful epistle by the Apostle Peter. And if you don't have a Bible with you, there are black Bibles in the chairs around you. You're free to take one of those. And if you don't have a Bible, actually, you can take that as a gift for us. 1 Peter is in the New Testament toward the very back. So if you go all the way to the back and kind of work your way forward, you'll come to this book. If you get to Hebrews, that's one of those larger letters. If you get there, you've gone a little far. Just keep go back a little bit. We're continuing our discussion actually this morning about suffering, but not in the same way as we had the last 2 weeks, as we continue thinking about rejoicing in that suffering. And we're going to be looking at verses 10 through 12 this morning and talking about these greater reasons to rejoice that we have. And I think as we work through a letter like 1 Peter, we're always trying to make connections. What is it about this section that connects to what has come before? And I think when we get to this portion of the scripture of this letter, we can kind of wonder, Peter, what are you doing here? Because it's a little bit, it seems out of place. But there is a reason that he's doing this. And I think what he's wanting us to do is to give us yet one more reason why we ought to be a people who rejoice. And then he's wanting to do that by way of comparison. Now, I would not recommend comparison in most circumstances. Most of us don't use comparison well, right? Most of us compare others for the purposes of, you know, comparing ourselves. I'm better than that person, or I'm not as good as that person, or that type of comparison leads to amazing, amazing despair or amazing pride. So that's not the kind of comparison that we want, but here Peter does want us to compare, not the prophets of old for the purposes of saying, oh, wow, we're so much better than them, but to compare what advantages that we had over against them and how their faith differed from ours and how we actually in a position of advantage when it comes to rejoicing in the gospel in comparison to them. So that's what we're going to be doing this morning. Let's you follow along while I read our passage, 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 through 12. Peter writes this. He says, as to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful search and inquiry, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. And it was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, in these things which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the power of the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Let's go, Lord, in prayer. Father, we want to thank you again for our time to gather this morning. And right now, as we turn to your word, we recognize our need. Lord, we recognize that we can only understand fully your truth if you reveal it to us. And so, Lord, I pray that you would do that this morning. Father, I confess my dependence upon you. Lord, I am in need, desperate need of you clarifying my thoughts and helping me to preach in a way that brings clarity to your word. And Lord, I am inadequate for this. So Lord, may you help me. And Lord, may you help us as a congregation to hear from you this morning. And not just to hear things that we might grow in an understanding or a knowledge, but that we might hear from you in a way that would be transformative, that in a way that would actually move us to embrace the things that you're teaching us. And in this regard, Lord, may you move us to rejoice in whatever circumstance we might find ourselves in, because we are able to cling to the hope of the gospel. Lord, I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So here's a thought this morning, a big idea, if you want to call it that. Because the grace that was foretold has come to us, we have greater reasons to rejoice now than even the greatest prophets did then. Now, that might seem a bit of a shock to you, because I think many of us have in mind this kind of thinking. Man, you know, if I could only be like Isaiah, or if I could only have the experiences of a Daniel and see the visions, and if I could only, you know, have fire come down from the mountain like Elijah, then I would know my God. Then I would be able to rejoice. And I think it might surprise us to hear that all of those prophets were at a disadvantage in comparison to you and me today. That because that which they were foretelling has come, this grace that they were telling about, that grace has come because of that. We even now have greater reasons to rejoice than they did, because we have a revelation that they were seeking to understand and couldn't, but we can. So we're going to take this apart together. We're going to talk about these greater reasons to rejoice. Before we do that, that'll really be the last point of the message this morning, but we need to do some preliminary work first, and we're going to start with this. Who were these prophets? I think we need to answer that real quickly. Who were these prophets? Well, first of all, let's talk about their identity, okay? Because Peter says in this passage, as to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful search and inquiry, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. He says the prophets who prophesied. Well, who were these prophets? We're helped as we look outside of Peter and we go back actually to Peter's shared experiences with all of the other disciples as we see revealed to us in the gospel. So who were these prophets that prophesied? Well, Luke 24:27, we read this. Then, beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all of the scriptures. Now, this is Jesus speaking here, and Jesus is saying that Moses, who, by the way, is described as a prophet, along with all of the other prophets, when they were writing the things in these scriptures, they were actually looking ahead and speaking of Christ. And so Jesus was able to take these disciples, and he was able to point them back to the prophets in the Old Testament and say, look, it was those prophets back there, they were speaking about me. A little bit further on in that same chapter, Jesus says this. Now he said to them, these are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which were written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. So when Peter is talking about these prophets who are prophesying, and how they were inquiring about the prediction of suffering and the glories to come, he's talking about the Old Testament prophets. Acts 3:24, finally. And likewise, all of the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and his successors onward also announced these days. So we would go back, and I think this helps us in our understanding of the Old Testament. Sometimes I think the Old Testament can be a bit of a mystery to us, but we are helped in understanding that the overarching theme of the Old Testament is looking forward to the coming of Christ. Jesus sits at the apex of God's revelation. Everything before looks to him and everything past looks back to him. He sits at the apex. And so all of the prophets leading up, they were speaking about the coming of Christ and the salvation that he would bring through his suffering and through his resurrection. So those are the prophets. And so really what we're speaking about is Moses and Samuel and Elijah and Isaiah and Jeremiah and Daniel and Hosea and on and on. Just go through your Old Testament and look through. You know who they are, or you could flip through and find them. And maybe they didn't write a book. Elijah didn't write a book. Elisha didn't write a book. But they're there for you. And you can see them all and begin to think to yourself, what are they saying? What are they saying about the Christ? What are they saying that gives me help in understanding the gospel? So that's their identity. But what was their role? What was their role? And again, in this passage, verse 12, it was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, in these things which have now been announced to you, through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. They were not serving themselves. That's a profound statement. They weren't serving themselves. And he goes on to say, they were serving you, in essence. They were serving you. Now, we need to clarify a little bit of what Peter says here, because we might, if we just stopped there, we say, well, wait a minute, Kelly, didn't they serve the people of God at that time? Well, certainly they did. But that's where those words become very helpful. In these things. They were serving you in these things. What things? The things pertaining to salvation. The things pertaining to the sufferings of Christ. The things looking ahead and anticipating what would happen. In those things, they were serving you. Because actually, we're going to talk more about this. They didn't fully understand what they were saying. They were seeing this through a mirror very dimly. We see through a mirror dimly, but theirs was really cloudy because they didn't have the cross to look at. They were serving God's people then, but in respect to the grace to come, they were serving you. So they had a role to play amongst their people. They were convicting those people of their people of sin and calling them back to their God, their only God, and calling them to repentance. They were encouraging them. They were wanting to help those, the remnant, those who are called of God, to know that God is faithful. So they were very much serving the people to whom they spoke at that time. But with respect to you and me, they were serving you regarding a grace that was coming that had not yet come in their time. Hebrews talks about their great faith in chapter 11 and how they had this amazing faith, and yet before Christ, none of them received the promises that they had been told about. And many of them, like all of them, were as Peter says here, they were searching and trying to figure out, what does this mean? What does this mean? So that was their role. So who were the prophets? We talked about their identity. We talked about their role. But what were they prophesying? What was it they were prophesying? We're going to ask this. What was the content of their prophecy? Well, we first of all want to say that they were pointing to a salvation that was yet to come. Peter says that again in verses 10 and 11. As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you. They were prophesying of a grace that would come to you. Now, I want to make clear that they were not distinguishing. We'll talk a little bit more about this in a minute. But they were not saying that that God's grace was not active in their day, as if grace was going to be new and it was going to come at some other point. God has always been a God of grace. We are told of his character when he reveals himself to Moses in Exodus chapter 34, that is he a God of compassion and grace, gracious, full of loving kindness. He's always been a God of grace. So that's not the new part of it. This grace to come is this manifestation or the fulfillment of that grace in Christ. And they were looking ahead to a salvation. It says at the beginning, as to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come. Those two thoughts are really talking about the same thing. The grace to come is the salvation that you and I have. And this has been something that we've been speaking about over the last several weeks as we've unpacked 1 Peter together. We've been talking about God's work in causing us to have been born again. We've talked about his covenant love that was set upon us and his choice of us to ensure that those whom he has called out would be saved, and that's united to his protecting power whereby he keeps this salvation reserved in heaven for you and me and secures it entirely apart from you and me, but yet through our faith. And all of that refers to this amazing salvation he's given us, upon which if we meditate, we can rejoice. Amen. If we understand that and meditate upon this inheritance that we have and this work that he's done, I mean, really, as we've said many times, and it's just helpful to think again, what is it in this world that would ever overwhelm that such that I would be downcast? Now, listen, are we downcast? Of course we are. I personally, just to be candid with you, over the last couple of weeks, and maybe it's because I've been preaching on rejoicing, I don't know, but I've been struggling with this in my own heart. And you know, I've noticed something, and maybe you've noticed this too. Often it's not the really big things in life. And I was talking to somebody about this last week. It's not really the big things in life necessarily that challenge me so much. Because, you know, initially those things can challenge me, but I can eventually come to terms with that. You know what's really a struggle is the spontaneous kinds of things that happen throughout my day that are not in accordance with the way I want it to go. It's that little incident that pops up that happens to me that just I don't like, or that throws my schedule off, or that hurts. Those are the things that are difficult. Those are the things I struggle with. I never want to leave you all with the impression that because I'm preaching up here, I've got this all figured out. Far from it. I'm preaching to myself first. And I struggle in this area, but I know what the solution is. I know that the solution is to remember the salvation, this great salvation that God has given to me, and to meditate upon that truth and to allow that to shape me and to use that meditation to prepare me in advance for those spontaneous things that will happen. And we're on that journey together, are we not? The prophets spoke to the issues and peoples of their time, but their larger message always pointed to a salvation that was yet to come. So they were addressing the issues of their time. They were talking about their worship and where it was right and where it was wrong. They were talking about judgment to come and in the immediate in terms of things like their exile and the return from exile and things like that. So they were speaking to the issues of those people then, but their larger message always was pointing to a salvation that was yet to come in Christ. Isaiah 9, 1 through 2 helps us to see this. But there will be no more gloom for her who is in anguish. In earlier times, he treated the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali with contempt. But later on, he shall make it glorious by the way of the sea, on the other side of Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them. And you and I can read that passage today and go, praise God, he sent Jesus, the light who shined on us. But I can tell you that Isaiah didn't fully understand that. He didn't understand the reference to Galilee like you and I can. We'll come back to that. So the content of their prophecy, they were pointing to a salvation that was yet to come. And they were foretelling the sufferings of Christ. Peter says, as to the salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful search and inquiry, seeking to know what person of time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. I want to pause here and just focus in on that statement, though, just for a second. And this might be a bit of an aside. The Spirit of Christ within them. In Peter's second letter in chapter 1, verse 21, he refers to the writers of Scripture being moved along by the Spirit of God. When we look at what we have in the Bible, when we think about Isaiah, when we think about all of those prophets, Moses, when we think about the New Testament apostles and writers, we see men who were writing and speaking as men to their audience. So God did not set aside their personality. He didn't take them and like create a whole new alter ego through which he wrote. He used them, but it was the Spirit of Christ in them who was speaking and moving them along so that what we have in the Word is inerrant. That is, it is without error. And it is powerful and authoritative, and we can have absolute and sure confidence in it because it was the Spirit of Christ within them who was moving them to write. But notice he said it was the Spirit of Christ who was in them. That I think, it just speaks to the power and the glory and the deity of Jesus Christ, who was the one who was speaking. It was his Spirit who was speaking in them. Okay, enough of that. The Spirit of Christ within them predicted the sufferings of Christ. So these prophets, the Spirit was moving in them, and they were looking ahead and foretelling suffering. Suffering of the Anointed One, the Servant, as Isaiah often called him. They were looking ahead to this time of distress and a time where there would be persecution and there would be hardship for this Servant, this Messiah, the Christ. Luke 24, 26, and 27, it says, was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer? Was it not necessary for him to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? Then, beginning with Moses, with all the prophets, he explained to them things concerning himself in the Scriptures. You see, the things that were concerning himself were things about his suffering. They were things about his suffering. Acts 3:18, but the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ should suffer, he has fulfilled. So the content of their prophecy, they were pointing to a salvation yet to come. They were foretelling of the sufferings of Christ, and they were prophesying of glories to follow. They were prophesying of these glories to follow. We see that again in that verses 10 and 11. In this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come made careful search and inquiry, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them predicted the glories to follow. So he was predicting the sufferings to come, but he was also predicting the glories that would follow that suffering. I think that begs the questions, what are those sufferings that follow? Are those glories that follow? Well, it's the resurrection of Christ. The suffering on the cross, one of the glories which they looked forward to is the resurrection of Christ. And we're going to look at a passage that touches on some of these. We don't have time to look at all of them, but the resurrection, the ascension and exaltation of Christ, that he is seated at the right hand of the Father now in power and in glory. That is a glory to follow. And he is there because he has accomplished the suffering effectively on the cross for you and me. The outpouring of the Holy Spirit would be one of these glories that would come. The advance of the gospel to all of the nations would be a glory that would follow. The resurrection of believers would be a glory that would follow. And finally, the restoration of all things, the consummation of all things in this new heavens and new earth that God is moving toward, that is certainly a glory that will follow. A glory that you and I know about, although we're similar in this regard to the prophets in that we're still anticipating that. Amen? Let's go back here. Luke 24, 46. 46 and 47, he said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and rise again from the dead on the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem." So there we see just a piece of those glories to follow. We see that Jesus was saying that the scriptures said the Christ would raise again from the dead on the third day. And the scripture said that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations. And we know from Acts that that would require an outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And we've even read in this letter that a part of that outpouring of the Holy Spirit and this change between Old Covenant and New Covenant is the new birth, the regeneration of the Holy Spirit, this life that the Spirit of God brings about in you and me when he raises us from spiritually dead to spiritually alive. That is done through the power of the Holy Spirit who is poured out on his people. And that is a glory to come. So here's an important note. God has always had just one plan of salvation. I think we can be tempted, and there have been some traditions within the church who have subtly and sometimes not so subtly indicated or taught that the Old Testament represents one plan of salvation or a plan for some people, and that the New Testament gives another plan of salvation for another people. But do you see that what Jesus is pointing us to and what Peter is talking about here is one salvation? He doesn't have multiple plans for this thing. Jesus Christ, come in the flesh, crucified, raised again on the third day, ascended to the Father at the right hand, is the only plan of salvation that there ever has been. And it's the plan that God has so graciously revealed to you and me now. There is one body, one Spirit, one Lord, one faith, one God and Father of all. There are not multiple plans and there's not multiple ways of looking at this. There is one. And if we understand that, it will help us again as we come into the Old Testament to understand what is being said there. We always, in our time, must bring the gospel back into our reading of the Old Testament to help us understand it. And that leads us to our third and final reason this morning, or question. Why do we have greater reasons to rejoice? Why do we have greater reasons? Well, what are our advantages? Unlike the prophets, we can make sense of this salvation. That's Peter's point here. His point is, listen, I want to make a comparison between what the prophets knew and what you know. And he's talking about rejoicing. He's talking about the joy that we ought to have. And he's saying, listen, there's a difference between you and those Old Testament prophets. You have an advantage. you can make sense of the salvation that they were speaking about, something that they couldn't make sense of fully. Again, in our passage, we see as to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, as to this salvation, that's what they were thinking about. And what were they doing? They made careful search and inquiry. Now, what were they searching and what were they inquiring about? What does this mean? When Isaiah spoke perhaps first and penned Isaiah chapter 9, when he talked about Zebulun and Naphtali, and he talked about the Sea of the Galilee and this light that was coming, he had to be just going, I kind of understand that, but how will this be fulfilled? What will this really look like at that time? He couldn't sort it out. They worked hard. Daniel in his prayer, in his visions, praise to the Lord for understanding. Help me understand this. I don't understand this. The prophets couldn't understand what you and I understand because they didn't have the revelation that you and I have. They were seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ was indicating. Well, who is this? Now, they had a sense of the Anointed One. They had a sense of Messiah, the Christ. But who would it be? They knew that it would be from David, but who would it be? When would it happen? How would it happen? What would this look like? I think it would be helpful for us at some point, pause and take a moment in your personal time of reflection and try to put yourself back in the time of Isaiah, but try to remove from your knowledge base the crucifixion and resurrection. Try to remove from your understanding and your knowledge Roman authority and government and how that all worked. And then try to read the scriptures from their perspective. And I think what we'll find is we're going, wow, I don't really understand what you're saying. I believe it. I have faith in that. And that's exciting, but I don't really know what I'm talking about here. You and I do. He was predicting the sufferings of Christ. You and I know what those sufferings are. You and I can go back to the cross and go, yeah, I get that. Isaiah 53 makes sense to you and me. He was pierced. Oh, Isaiah, pierced, huh? Without knowing the triumph of the cross, the prophets would have struggled to understand the sufferings of the Christ. See, there was this tension. There's this tension between the suffering and the glories to come, right? They're preaching and they're proclaiming this time when all things would be restored and when the nations would be restored and everybody would be gathering together to worship this great God in glory. And they're thinking, yeah, that's going to happen. But in there is this suffering and they're trying to figure out, wait a minute, how does the suffering connect with the glory? Well, it's because they didn't understand and couldn't understand the triumph of the cross. But you and I can. You and I can look at the cross and say, what an amazing thing that God himself would become a man and that he would take on human flesh and live a life of perfection for you and me and then go to a cross where the God of glory would, can I use the word that we used in the catechism and that Kevin DeYoung talked about, impute him with all of your sin and mine. Credit all of that sin to his account and put it on him. God made him who knew no sin to be sin on your and my behalf. And for Jesus to have that happen, to suffer the wrath of God on the cross. Jesus suffered in many ways in his life, but there is no greater suffering then in that moment when the Father turned his face away and Jesus cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And he experienced the weight and the eternality of hell for you and for me in that moment. Suffering. But it's because he suffered and it's because of who he is, the Son of God, lived in perfection, God himself, that he had the ability to bear that penalty and then to conquer it and to conquer sin and death for you and me. and to triumph over that. And what is, talk about the glory to come. You and I right now have had the power of sin broken in our lives, but we still wrestle with its existence. But one day we're going to be set free from its very presence because of what Christ did. You and I are going to be worshiping without inhibition, without anything standing in our vision to obscure the truth of what Christ did. And you and I are going to have any corruption of thought or motive. I don't know about you, but that excites me. Many times in my life when I'm wrestling with my sin, I'm wrestling with, Kelly, you did it again. I understand the triumph of the cross, and that gives me an amazing advantage over Isaiah. I think perhaps that's why when the disciples of John the Baptist send their disciples to Jesus and say, okay, are you really the one? Because they had in mind that Jesus would overthrow Rome and establish his kingdom. And Jesus says, listen, the poor are having the gospel preached to them. The blind have their sight restored. The lame are made to walk, etc. I look at what I'm doing here. And go back and tell John these things. Go tell him what you're seeing. And then he turns to the disciples. And he talks about the littlest ones in the kingdom. He talks about how great John the Baptist was. He says, you know, he was the greatest of all prophets. But even the littlest of ones in the kingdom is greater. Why? Why? Because even the most immature believer knows of the cross of Christ. Even the most immature believer understands that Jesus came, died, was resurrected, and ascended to the Father. If you don't know those things, we need to talk about whether or not you're in Christ, right? But that's more than Isaiah knew. You see? 1 Peter again. These things have now been announced to you. They've now been announced to you. Then they didn't know. Now you know. Oh my. Our hindsight gives us much greater advantage than their foresight. Our hindsight gives to us much greater advantage than their foresight. Here's an implication for you. If the prophets could joyfully endure suffering by anticipating a promise they never received, think about this. If the prophets could joyfully endure suffering by anticipating a promise that they never received, how much more should we joyfully endure suffering having received the anticipated promise? How much more? If can I challenge us for a moment? If the truths of the gospel don't stir something in you, when we're talking about what Christ has done, if there's not something in you that goes, I think maybe it's time for you to get before the Lord and search your heart. And let Him minister to you. Because there is a joy found in Him that is grounded in the truths that we're talking about. And it takes me meditating upon them. And by His power, letting those things become a part of the way I think and the way I feel and what I do. Okay, so lastly, our advantage is, unlike the angels, we experience this salvation. Unlike the angels, we experience the salvation. He says in verse 12, it was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves. And then he goes on to say, these were things into which the angels longed to look. Now, listen, I want to talk about an advantage we have over the angels, but I don't want to miscommunicate. The angels know a great many things and they experience a great many things that you and I don't, right? But what is Peter talking about in this context where he's wanting to make a comparison between what the prophets knew and what we know and how that moves us to rejoice? What is it that the angels were longing to look into? What is it that they didn't understand? Well, I think it's the experience of salvation. It's the experience of it. So often in the Bible, knowing something involves experiencing it. In fact, that idea of know very often is connected to an intimate connection with that thing. Let me give you an example here. I love peaches and ice cream. Anybody else? I love peaches and ice cream, okay? If I understood peaches and ice cream, so I could describe to you peaches and ice cream. I could give you the color, the texture, I could talk about how it looks, I could even give you the chemical breakdown of peaches and how sugar interacts with them to break it down and form that syrup that's just so awesome. And then I could give you the chemical breakdown of ice cream, and then I could even go so far as to talk about why when you put those two things together and they get on your tongue and it tastes wonderful. But the child who knows nothing of the chemistry, but who takes a bowl and eats it, knows more of that peaches and ice cream than any scientist ever will. Because he knows it. And you and I have this advantage over the angels. They're not fallen. They have no need of forgiveness. Praise God that that's true. But you and I do. And so in respect to salvation, in respect to the cross, in respect to grace, you and I have the advantage over the angels because you and I have experienced it. You and I can feel the effects of it right now if we'll allow the Spirit of God to minister to our hearts and help us to understand and embrace these truths. Now, let's think about this. Okay, we have amazing advantages that have been given to us over the prophets and over the angels. How ought that to move us? How ought that to move us? Here's a question. Are you taking advantage of your advantages in your struggle against the temptation to grumble? Are you tempted to grumble, or is that just me? I know we are all tempted to grumble, right? There is plenty to grumble about, isn't there? But when you are tempted to grumble, where do you turn? One thing I hope that we're doing this morning is to help you see that you have an advantage. Given your position in history of knowing the resurrected Christ, you have an advantage that should allow you to fight that temptation to grumble. It gives you an arrow in your quiver of weapons that you can use to fight back against the enemy when he comes calling at your door and says, "Hey, you know, you ought to complain about that. You know, you are right to feel that way. You're right to go and share that with that person and just go on and on. You're right to do that." We need to fight the enemy. And Christ has given us a quiver full of arrows back here with which we can shoot back at him. And one of those arrows that you can pull out is the advantage that you have over all of these others in that you know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. What I mean is that you have a relationship with him where he knows your name. And he died for you. Do you know him? Do you know him? Maybe you're here this morning and you're not sure. Maybe I don't know this God. Maybe that's the problem. Maybe the rejoicing that's not taking place in my life is because I have never actually made Jesus Christ, his death, his resurrection, the object of my faith. Maybe you're here this morning, you've been counting on your righteousness, what it is that you've done. Maybe you've been a part of this church for the last 10 or 12 or 15 years, and you've come faithfully, but it's actually that you're counting on. We cannot presume upon these things. Do not think that just because You have all of the outer trappings. You have all of the experiences of what we would call a Christian, that guarantees that you are a Christian. As was explained earlier, it is the content of what we believe that saves us. And it is counting on the thickness of God's grace displayed in the cross. It is that that saves us. Is that the object and the only object of your faith? What are you counting on, I guess, is the question. And if you are counting on that, then you have been born again, you have an inheritance, and you have a knowledge experientially of things that the prophets didn't know in their mind and the angels have never and will never experience. And it's that that gives you reason to rejoice. Rejoice that you can know Christ. Don't leave here unless you are certain that you know Him. We're going to take a moment and we're going to reflect on what we've just heard. And I want to explain what we're going to do here, because we've been doing this, and I want to help us understand a little bit more what we're doing. We're going to take a moment, and this isn't necessarily time to pray as much as it's time to think and prayerfully think. So if you have notes, maybe many of you take notes, take out a pen, piece of paper, and just we're going to take a moment and think about what is it that the Spirit of God wanted me to hear this morning. How might I appropriate and engage with what was the Spirit of God was sharing with me and teaching me this morning? So we're going to do that for a minute or two, and then I'll come back up and we'll pray.